Me to the book of 1 Samuel, and we are in chapter 29 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, as we open our Bibles, we desire that you would open our hearts, that you would see the things in our lives that you want to speak to, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And Lord, without your Spirit, we know that there's not fruit that comes. So we ask that your Spirit would have your way in this service, that you would teach us and that you would instruct us through your word. God, I pray that you would give me great grace in teaching your word, Lord, and that you would give great grace to this fellowship, that we could know you, that we could be lovers of you, God, that we could more than just study you academically, but know you intimately and personally. Lord, would you encourage your body tonight? Would you bless and feed your people? We thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we finish the book of 1 Samuel this evening, we'll see that 1 Samuel goes directly into 2 Samuel. And you would say, well, Eric, that makes sense, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But sometimes, especially in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, there's not necessarily that very natural flow. But in 1 Samuel, as soon as it ends, it picks up right where it leaves off into 2 Samuel. If you remember in our study last week, we saw that the word was given to Saul once again that he was soon going to die and lose his kingdom. The events seem to go back and forth between Saul and David. And in chapter 29 and 30, we'll see David highlighted one more time and then finally the death of Saul. Before we end this book, let's remind ourselves of what we've read, of what we've studied. The first nine chapters were predicting a king. The nation of Israel were operating under prophets and judges where God was the one that ruled their hearts. But they wanted to be like all of the other nations. The only problem is all of the other nations weren't walking with God. All of the other nations weren't chosen by God. So they finally cried out and say, give us a king. And to Samuel's regret, they receive a king and Saul is raised up as their king. From chapter 10 then all the way to chapter 31 is the story of the life of Saul. First, his ascent to the throne. He started off very humble, seeking the Lord, drawing attention to the Lord. But fairly quickly, he rebelled against God. He was rejected as king. The rest of the book of Samuel shows Saul in his hard-hearted state. Then finally, in chapter 31, the death of Saul. In the background of Saul's rebellion is God raising up another king, King David. And David is the hope for Israel at that time, but also through David would be the redemption of Israel and the redemption of the whole world. How is that, you might say? Because it's through David's line, through his lineage, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come into the world. It's a story of kingship, 1 Samuel, the predicting of a king, the first nine chapters, and the events leading up to Israel having a king. Then the introduction to Saul's reign from chapter 10, then to the end of his reign in chapter 31. Let's go ahead and begin in our study in verse 1 of chapter 29. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. The stage is set. There's going to be a battle between the Philistines and between Israel. Israel is camped in Jezreel. The Philistines are at Aphek, and they're about ready to face off. Verse 2. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds, by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day, I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. We see the scene. We see the scenario. You remember that David, in our study last week, he got frustrated. He was tired of playing this cat and mouse game with Saul and Israel. He began talking to himself, contemplating things in his own heart, and he decided, you know what, Saul's ultimately going to kill me. So I'm going to go and find refuge with the Philistines. He didn't pray about it, didn't seek the Lord. He lied to Achish about his dealings. He would go in and he would fight against the enemies of the Philistines. All the time, Achish thought he was fighting against his own people because he was mad at King Saul. Now the heat's being turned up. In this battle, the lords of the Philistines are looking at their troops, doing the once-over to make sure everything's good before they go into battle. And to their shock and their chagrin, what is this? David with the Philistines? What is this chosen one of God, this Israelite, this warrior for King Saul? What is he doing in my troops? And Achish says, well, he's been loyal to me ever since he defected from Israel. So Achish thought. Verse 4, but the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversaries. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? The lords are saying, not on your life. We know that he's at odds with Saul, but what a great way for him to get back in the good graces of Saul, to turn on us in battle, then take our heads to King Saul and say, here you go. Then the song comes up once again in verse 5. Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David's got to be saying, I'm sick of hearing this song. Every time this song is referred to, I'm always in trouble. The ladies began to sing it the first time, and Saul's blood began to boil. What? They're giving more glory to David than to myself, and that's when the jealousy really began for Saul with David. Then we saw with Achish, that Achish, when he was first referred to King David a few chapters back in the middle of this book, he says, isn't this David, this great warrior? And he quotes the same song, and now it comes up once again. In verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. I wonder if David felt convicted at all. At verse 6, when Achish begins to say, you know what, David, you have been the man to me. There's been no fault in you. You've been so loyal to me. And David's thinking in his mind, oh, that's not quite exactly what's been happening here. And I wonder if David is kind of squirming. And if in the back of his mind, he's also thinking, wow, the Lord really let me off the hook here. I wonder if he was thinking, what am I going to do when I go into battle? What was David's plan? Was he going to go ahead and fight against his own people? Doesn't seem like that's his character. He would probably turn against the Philistines. If it wasn't for God's grace, this could have been David's head here. I don't know that David ever should have been in the camp of the Philistines, in the camp of the enemy in the first place. God didn't lead him here. God didn't direct him here. This was a decision that he made out of doubt. And here, God, out of his grace, is saving his camp. And I think that we can all relate. I know that I can relate. Times in my life where I'm not where I should be, and God doesn't leave me, God doesn't forsake me. Instead, God is gracious to me and orchestrates events beyond my control to get me out of the enemy's camp. And that's exactly what God is doing with David. Verse 7, therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? David seems to be a little bit frustrated that he can't go to the battle, but the Lord has his best interest in mind. Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as the angel of God." I don't think so. This is not what David was doing at all. He wasn't going and fighting against the children of Israel like Achish thought this whole time. He was actually going against the Philistines and against the enemies of Israel. Continuing in verse 9, "Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So you need to be on your way, David. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So the Philistines are going to attack Saul without David. And David is requested to go back to the city that was given to him, Ziklag. And we see now in verse 1 of chapter 30. "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way." David returns to some terrible news. He gets back to this city that was given to him in southern Israel, Ziklag, and he finds that the Amalekites had invaded and taken his wives and his children, also the wives and children of his 600 men that were with him. And you know, these 600 men were men that were discontent, that were in debt, and they came to rally around King David. These guys were a ragtag of renegades, and we'll see that they're going to turn on David in a few verses. But this is significant for us when we look at what the word Ziklag means. It means winding road, literally, if you look it up. Life seems to go this way, doesn't it? You get home and you find that there is a turn in the road that you never would have expected. As soon as it seems like, smooth sailings, everything's going good, there's no problem, there's a Ziklag, there's a windy road, there's a challenge. David gets back and he finds that his wife isn't there. His children are not there. Amalekites, it means those who dwell in the valley. And there's always things that dwell in the valleys of life, the challenges that come, the Amalekites. The Israelites have a deep history with the Amalekites, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 17. Joshua leads the charge against the Amalekites in the wilderness, and they prevail as Moses is holding his hands up to God. You know the story. When Moses' hands start to drop, they lose the battle. At the end of Exodus 17, verse 16 specifically, God says, "From generation to generation, you're going to battle with the Amalekites." And there will always be battles in our lives. We have to expect that. Apart from heaven, there's going to be challenges that we don't see. Saul had an opportunity to wipe these guys out back in chapter 11. The Amalekites is what got Saul in trouble. Saul didn't follow God completely, and here they are rearing their ugly head. And in a lot of ways, it shows our struggle with the flesh. If we deal with the flesh completely, appropriating the cross of Jesus Christ, that God has died for our sins and given us power over an area of sin in our lives, it can be defeated. But a lot of times we'll defeat it 90% and we'll leave it 10%. And then that 10% will rear its ugly head. Here's David having to deal with the Amalekites, and it's affecting his family. We can relate with this. If there's one thing that gets me going, if there's one thing that's so dear to my heart, it's my wife and my 2.5-year-old daughter and our daughter that's soon to be on the way. If it gets my emotions, it's always to do with my family, with the safety of my wife and my girls. You want to mess with me? Mess with my wife and mess with my girls. I'll probably show you my shotgun if it comes down to safety. I hope I'm never in this situation where someone breaks into my house. I'm probably going to fire first and evangelize second. And here David is faced with that kind of emotion. He's faced with that kind of heartbreak. Sometimes when we read through these stories, we go, oh yeah, you know, he lost his wife and kids. Verse 3. But this is such a heartbreak to David and the men that he's with. And we see now in verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And I know that some of you know what this feels like, that something takes you off guard. As soon as it seemed like everything was going well, you got that phone call that a loved one was passed away, or that your spouse was diagnosed with cancer, or you lost one of your children. And your heart just breaks, and you fall to the floor, and you weep, and you weep, and you weep, till there's no more power to weep. And take hope, because as we read the scripture, there's people that have gone through things like that. And what David does in the next few verses is so important, because we, like David, will face times like this. It's not an if, it's a when. We will face times where we are brought to the very floor and we weep and there's no more power to weep. And then what David does in response to this is so important. So verse 5, and David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And we've seen these two ladies before in previous studies. And if this is your first night with us, don't get nervous. I'm not teaching polygamy. This is not a good idea for David to have two wives. And the Lord doesn't recommend it. He's simply commenting on that David does have two wives. But the point is here, they're both taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughter. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So important. David has a double whammy, if you would. Not only is he dealing with the loss of his wives and his children and wondering about their well-being, obviously, at this point, they don't know if they're alive. They don't know if they're dead. They don't have the information that we have. They're going through this. Then all of his men that have been so loyal to him for the last several years start picking up stones. David, you're going to pay for this. And when we're distressed, it can make us do many crazy things. Under stress, we turn to lots of different avenues to try to find relief. I don't know if you've heard about this. It's called the joy of stress. It's the stress diet. You may want to try it to relieve distress in your life. For breakfast, eat a half a cup of grapefruit, one piece of whole wheat toast, and 8 ounces of skim milk, of course. Lunch, 4 ounces of lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup steamed zucchini, and 1 Oreo cookie and a cup of herb tea. But the mid-afternoon stack is where it gets good. You eat the rest of the package of the Oreo cookies, 1 quart of Rocky Road ice cream, 1 jar of hot fudge. For dinner, 2 loaves of garlic bread, a large mushroom and pepperoni pizza, a large pitcher of root beer, 3 Milky Ways, and an entire cheesecake. Written in a book called The Joy of Stress. Distress can make us do crazy things, and many times we may turn to comfort food. Sometimes people turn to pleasure, thinking, if I can just make my stress go away, if I have pleasure, I don't care if it's right or wrong, I will lose myself in this activity and this drug just to make the pain go away. Sometimes people deal with their heartache and their distress with accomplishment. Maybe if I just have more and accomplish more, then my distress will go away. A lot of people like these men, these 600 men, lash out in anger. On May 21st, a man that was very frustrated in Baton Rouge went into his church on Sunday morning and shot all of his family members that go to that church, took his wife out of the service, dropped his kids off, and then killed his wife. And we see so many people in our society, in our culture, with distress, what do? They get angry, and they take their anger out on the people that they love the most. And that's exactly what these guys are doing here in verse 6. But what's different about David? What does David do with his distress? Because it says that David was greatly distressed. We get the word picture there, and the world is pressing in on him. It's a time where it feels like the walls are going to crush in upon him. And David, at the end of verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The old King James Version says he encouraged himself in the Lord. This is a time when nothing else will work. Food will not work. Pleasure will not work. Accomplishment will not work. The only thing that's going to get him through is for him to turn to his relationship with God. He strengthened himself in the Lord. How do you do that? Because we all go through this to some scale, to some degree. And I want to be strengthening myself in the Lord even before I get to this point where the world has fallen out from underneath me. We strengthen ourselves in the Lord by pouring our heart out to God. We read in the Psalms, and the crux, the foundation of the Psalms, is David is pouring his heart out before God. He's allowing God to feel his emotion. Sometimes even his frustration. It's in the Psalms where we read David writing stuff like, God, break their teeth. I didn't know you could pray that. I didn't know that was okay to tell that to God. And theologically, that might not be the best thing to pray. But David had that kind of relationship with the Lord where he could pour out his heart to God. And where are we going to go in those times of trouble? Are we going to go to our knees and worship the Lord and pour our hearts out before God and say, God, you know the situation that I'm in. You know what I'm dealing with. But then also to allow God to pour his heart into us in these times of absolute brokenness, of saying, Lord, would you speak to me? I want to hold on to who you are. I want to hold on to the promises in your word. David's been building up to this point. For this season, this year and a half that he is with the Philistines, he hasn't been seeking the Lord. He hasn't been inquiring of the Lord. Now this distress, this difficulty brings him back to this place of strengthening himself in God. This is one of David's strongest points. And even though he failed in it in our study last week, where he talked to himself and tried to encourage himself, David is to be complimented. He's to be an example for us of going to the Lord in time of difficulty. The Lord will wait. The Lord will allow us to try everything that we can come up with till we get to this place of saying, God, would you strengthen me? I pour my heart out before you. I allow you to pour your heart out into me. And don't miss the very end of verse 6. It says, his God. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. It was personal between him and the Lord. And exactly how the Lord strengthens you will be unique to you. David may have gotten out his harp and began to sing to God. Some people go for a walk with the Lord and they're really comforted during that time. Some people take out a journal and they write in their journal. Other people, the last thing they would ever do on the planet is write in a journal. Some may go for a fishing trip and be alone with the Lord on the lake or by a stream. Some may go for a drive in a car. It's different for each and every one of us, and that's what makes it special, and that's what makes it unique. But the important thing is that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech, the high priest, who was killed by Saul. And Abiathar came with the high priest's ephod, which would contain the Urim and the Thummim, and with that would give the direction of what God's will was. And we talked about that in previous studies and how it all played out, how these stones would reveal the will of God as a mystery. But this is how they would inquire of the Lord. We'd get the priest would have these stones on the breastplate that was connected to the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim. And so David inquires of the Lord. But it brings us to our second pillar. What do you do when you come to the Ziklag? When the Amalekites are harassing you, when the floor falls out from underneath your life, you strengthen yourself in the Lord and who you know him to be. And then you inquire of the Lord. And this is so important. It's easy to leave this one out, to say, God, what do you want me to do? You know this situation. You knew I would be here. You knew that my wife and children wouldn't be here when I got home today. God, my heart is broken. I have these men, these 600 men that want to stone me. God, what's your plan? What do you want to do? And it would be so easy for David to get so distressed that he doesn't even ask God for God's plan for deliverance. But the key with asking and inquiring for God's guidance is a willingness to follow when the Lord answers. When God says to David to pursue, what does David do in verse 9? So David went. He and the 600 men who were with him and came to the brook Pishor, where those stayed who left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Pishor. David pursued. It says there in verse 10, but David pursued. The three pillars we see here is first to strengthen ourselves in God. Secondly, to inquire of God. And then pursue after God. Whatever God tells us to do, to go for it. And the word pursue, it invokes passion. David just didn't kind of casually go. He went for it. And even the fact that David took the time to ask God if God wanted him to go shows David's character. Think about it. If someone took one of your family members and your children, would you even stop to ask if you were supposed to go after them? I'd already be out the door. So once David got the green light, he was ready to go. He was ready to pursue the word of the Lord. But notice, they got to this brook. 200 men say, I'm tired. I'm weary. I can't go on any further. I wonder what their wives thought. I wonder what their kids thought. Dad gave up. He didn't want to cross the brook. He was too tired. We will see that these men play a part in this because they watch the supplies. But I do think that they miss out on seeing the victory. Now we're all tempted to get weary, aren't we? It's not worth it. I'm not going to pursue after them anymore. We never got along in the first place. My child's always rebellious, or whatever we may say. Or in the things that God has called us to, you know what? I'm not crossing the brook. I'm just going to camp out here. There's a nice cool breeze. I'll let these guys go take the victory. And you know what? You'll be blessed because God's a gracious God. And there's a huge point coming in a few verses of God's grace. But the 400 that pressed in, they saw the victory. They saw God work. May we be encouraged tonight. Press in. Don't give up. Press in your quiet time. Press in your relationships. Press in the things God's calling you to, because you never know what's going to be on the other side of that challenge. You never know what's going to be on the other side of that brook. There might just be someone there ready to meet you. Tomorrow morning could be the breakthrough. Next week could be the breakthrough. But it could be 10 years from now. We never know when the breakthrough will come, but God has encouraged us to not get weary in well-doing. These 200, they say, we're staying. The 400 continue on in verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. In the midst of all of this disaster, David takes the time to care for this Egyptian who is in the field, who is without food and without water. Does it remind you of the greater than David, Jesus Christ, who in his time of distress upon the cross cared for those who were in need, those being crucified next to him, whose His mother, who was at his feet, who now would be left without a son, he looks to John and says, "Would you take care of my mother?" Jesus was caring for people even in his time of distress. David cares for this Egyptian. David doesn't know that the Egyptian is going to provide him with information. He's a man in need, and David says, "Give him some water, give him some food to drink." Verse 12. "And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you from?' And he said, 'I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Chirathites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire.' And David said to him, 'Can you take me down to this troop?' So he said, 'Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop.'" A wise servant, he's saying, "Okay, I know where these enemies of yours are at, but let's strike a deal. When we get there, you can't turn me in to my old master because he'll have my head, and you've got to promise that you're not going to kill me because I was part of that group that burned your houses and took your families captive." So in verse 16, "And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all of the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." What's happening here is the Amalekites are tricky. They're deceptive. Okay, the Philistines are going to battle. David's not at Ziklag, so we're going to go in and we're going to take advantage of all the women and all the children. We're going to kidnap them. We're going to take everything valuable out of their houses, and then we'll burn all their cities. And they get to verse 16, or they don't get to verse 16, we get to verse 16, and they're having a great time. They're dancing, they're partying, they're thinking, "What a great plan, we got off free." Verse 17, "Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except for 400 young men who rode on camels and fled." There must have been a lot of Amalekites, because to fight them from twilight until the evening of the next day is a little bit over 24 hours. And to have that many people, that many men to fight against, there must have been a whole lot of them. So God brings about a great victory, 400 men wiping out all of these Amalekites. Verse 18, "So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all." And I can't help but read this and think about Jesus Christ. Because here's David. David goes in and he recovers all that the enemy had taken. And we know when Jesus was risen from the dead, he talked with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he took them through the Old Testament, and he said, "All of these things point to me. They ultimately point to Jesus Christ." And Jesus has the ability to be able to restore all of the damage that the enemy has done in our lives. And aren't we so thankful for that? And the world is always telling us, "Well, you really blew it back in that day. Your life is never going to be the same." And yes, there's consequence for sin, but that's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the greater than David, that he's able to recover and restore all of the things that the enemy has destroyed in our lives. And if it wasn't for that case, none of us would be here. And the enemy would love to say, "Oh, you're never going to be used because of what you did back then." But the Lord says, "Hey, that makes you a great candidate for ministry, because people will be able to see the power of God in your life." So David recovered all that had been lost. In verse 20, "Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, 'This is David's spoil.' Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Pishor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Great reunion for these 200. They link up with their families at this point. But then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." God's word says these guys are worthless and evil because they're not willing to share with what God had given to them. And we see in this next verse that David speaks something into their life that I think we should all take note. But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us." What David is saying is, don't you realize it wasn't the fact that we pressed in that won the victory? God's hand was in all of this. If it wasn't for God, we would have never ran into this dying Egyptian that led us to the camp. If it wasn't for God, this enemy wouldn't have had their guard down. We wouldn't have had this victory. See, in our mindset is always this. Well, God is blessing me because I pressed in. I went across the brook. I got up early and I sought the Lord. So, God, you have to bless me. Lord, I went to Wednesday night Bible study and I was looking around and there's a lot of people that don't go to Wednesday night Bible study that come on Sunday morning. So I pressed in. I should be blessed. And then there's something inside of us when we look at someone who's not pressing in like we do and they're getting the same blessing and we're going, what? This is not fair. I can't believe, God, that you are blessing them in the same way that you're blessing me. Don't you know that I memorized a whole entire da-da-da-da-da and I've got all the verses in my pocket and I've been telling people about Jesus and God says, don't you get it? I bless because of grace. Not because you deserve it, not because you earn it, just simply out of grace. Grace is that undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. It's as if your kid didn't eat dinner, and you worked so hard on dinner, and you cooked it, and you cooked it, and you cooked it, and like kids do sometimes, they didn't like it. And instead of saying, okay, that's it, no dinner tonight, you busted out the peanut butter and jelly. And then you followed it with some chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. That's a blessing of grace. They didn't deserve to have it. It was unearned, undeserved, unmerited. And by the mere fact that these men are getting their families back, they're getting their spoil back, is God's grace. They should have never been in the camp of the enemy to begin with. And David's saying, I understand. I understand that God was the one that has given this to us, so we should share it with these 200 men. If you want to become a prune spiritually, don't extend grace. God has given grace to us for us not to be a container of grace to go, oh, I'm so glad that my life is blessed. I'm so glad that God has had undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor on me, but to be a conduit of God's grace, to be a vessel of God's grace, to be able to say, freely I've received, freely I'm going to give, I'm going to pass on the blessings to others. And may we not fall into this subtle trap of saying, God, I deserve this. I deserve this spoil, and they don't deserve it. Because if we start playing that game with God where we're saying, Lord, this is what I deserve, then wow, look out. Because if God gave me what I deserved, it would be a scary place to be in. Another point that David makes in the next verse is it takes everyone. In verse 24, "For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." David says, look, these guys played value for us. You may think they gave up. You may think that they are weary, but someone had to watch the supplies, and it takes everyone. And may we remember that we're the body of Christ, and it takes everyone doing their part to accomplish God's work. And there's not one member of the body that's greater than others. David was so convicted on this in verse 25, so it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. David declares, this is so important, I'm going to make this a law. And here in verse 25, David really acts kingly for the first time. He gives us his first ordinance and statute and says, I want to make sure that everyone is seen equally in this kingdom. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. David doesn't hoard this blessing. You're saying, well, where did the blessing come from? Remember that the Amalekites had gone through all of the Philistine territory as well. So there was not only all that David lost, but there was all that the Philistines had lost as well. So David walks away with a lot. But instead of holding on to it, like the heart of the 600, I'm going to hoard this. David says, I'm going to share it. I'm going to pass it around to all my friends in Judah. Some of David's relationships may have been strained through his time with the Philistines in enemy territory. So he just passes it out in verse 27 to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth, and the list goes down. Verse 27, 28, 29, and 30, of all of the places that David shared the blessing, verse 31, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Don't you like that word? To rove. All the places that these guys liked to hang out. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now the attention's back to Saul, and they're fighting with the Philistines, and they begin to be defeated. I wonder at verse 1 if there was any Israelites that were saying, I don't know if this king thing was such a good idea. I don't know if these other nations really had it figured out. I think that God could have done a better job for us. Verse 2, then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Oh, what a heartbreak. Jonathan, David's closest friend, now dies in this battle. David would never be reunited with his friends. You've got to hand it to these sons because they were loyal to their father even to the end, even to the point of death, even though Saul was rebellious. Jonathan could have easily said, I'm going to go with David. David's my best friend. I know David's going to be the next king. But Jonathan stays fighting with Saul, even though Jonathan wasn't in support of who Saul was at this time. In verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Fulfillment of God's word. God said it was going to go down just like this. And Saul's life ends in tragedy. Why? Because he was unwilling to do one thing, repent, to turn away from his sin and to turn to God. So tragic that his life ends this way. As we've studied the book of Saul, or the book of Samuel, excuse me, may we learn from Saul's example to repent quickly and to not have this hard heart against the Lord. In verse 7, and when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Know this. your rebellion will not just affect you. Saul's rebellion against God affects the whole entire nation. As they're being defeated now, men see the defeat and they flee from their cities and they give some of this precious territory back over to the Philistines. This is the area that Joshua fought for. This is the area that Caleb fought for, that the book of Judges writes about and the book of Joshua writes about. But here, it's given back over to the territory of the enemy. Our sin and our rebellion will affect those that are close around us. Verse 8. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. They're proud of it. Saul's a trophy for the enemy. They take his armor and they put it up in their idol, specifically in the temple of Ashtoreth. They fasten his body to the wall as a trophy. The city Beth-shan is along the slope of Mount Gilboa. It was a prominent city at the time. Verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. These men from Jabesh-Gilead, you may remember them from chapter 11. This was Saul's first battle to rescue this city, Jabesh-Gilead. It's almost as if they're saying, you know what? Saul bailed us out. Now he's being pinned to this wall in humiliation. His body's being used as a trophy for the enemy. We're going to risk our lives. They go and burn the walls and take down the bodies and give Saul a proper burial. Where is he buried? At the bottom of a tamarisk tree. Saul loved hanging out underneath a tree. A lot of times when he should have been fighting, when he should have been going for it, he was kicking back in ease and saying, you know what, I'm just going to take a rest a little bit here under the tree. So God says, all right, here's your ultimate rest. You're done for. I've torn the king from you, the kingship from you, and I'm giving it to another, to David. As we close this study, first let's just think about Saul in our own lives. Yeah, it's really easy to point the finger at King Saul, but may we be careful to monitor pride in our lives, to be careful to monitor disobedience in our lives, and quick to repent. May repentance not just be a word that we know up here in our head, but we experience it in our hearts, that our hearts would be broken from sin, and we would return to God. May I ask you just to contemplate tonight, if your heart is broken, if you find yourself at a Ziklag, at a windy place in the road, you find yourself dwelling in a valley saying, how am I going to get through this season? Allow this section of scripture in 1 Samuel 30 to comfort your heart. And as we go to the communion table, strengthen yourself in God. Pour your heart out to God. Allow God to pour his heart out into you and receive that comfort from the Lord. And you can look to many places, but look to the Lord, because that's where strength is found. It may not be an event where your life has completely fallen apart, but you're struggling tonight. You're going through a difficult time. Strengthen yourself in God. Then come to the Lord in the next 10 minutes and just say, Lord, would you show me what you want me to do? I don't know how to handle this. I'm at the end of myself. God, would you give me strength? And then pursue what God tells you to do. Time and time again, I've come back to 1 Samuel 30, and it's been a comfort to me. That simple phrase that, but David, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Let's stand and let's pray together. God, we do come before you tonight, and I know that there's many people, even as we study this, that are going through their own time of difficulty and their time of challenge. And Lord, we pray that the verses that we read would be more than just words on a page, but that we would find strength in you tonight, God. that we would find strength in that you are broken for us and your blood was shed, that you would minister to hearts and you would be the God of all comfort. And God, we come before you inquiring of you. And Lord, we thank you that now we don't have to go to a man. We don't have to go to a priest, but we go to the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Lord, what's your plan? What do you want to do? We look to your face. We look to your word. God, I know as we ask with a genuine heart that you will give guidance and you'll give wisdom and strength. And when you give that, may we be quick to pursue it and follow it. Lord, tonight we acknowledge that the only reason that we're here, every blessing that's in our life is because of your grace. Lord, and forgive us for having this attitude of these men that you call wicked and worthless, Lord, that we would think that there's anything in us that merits your blessing. Lord, but may we receive grace and may we give grace. Lord, may we understand grace in a greater way, that your blessings in our lives come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Bless this time of worship. Bless this time of communion. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't know